All right. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let him down on a pallet, on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven of you." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak in this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware of his spirit, that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning this way about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up immediately, picked up his pallet, and went out in the sight of everyone. So they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Isn't Jesus great?
Shut that off.
Yeah. Is this your mom?
All right. I think I'm a little loud. All right. May still be a little loud. I just don't want to get feedback. You guys can hear me, right? Okay. Well, as I begin today, I just want to say thank you for the phone calls, the text messages, the emails, the Facebook posts, et cetera, that you have expressed over the last 24 hours and condolences about my brother. They have been comforting, and I just want to say thank you. It has been really supportive to see the outreach, particularly from the church, so thank you. All right, today, in fact, I didn't even know that my sister-in-law, Jean, was going to be here this morning, and Jeannie is here with us, so thank you, Jean, for coming. It's great to see you. We're going to continue in our sermon series on We Are His Witnesses. Now, if you remember, 2 weeks ago when I introduced this series, I told you we're going to do 20 sermons in a row on the same topic. And some of you may rightly think, "Well, Pastor Gene, isn't that overkill? 20 sermons in a row on the topic of We Are His Witnesses." So I want to explain to you my logic behind this, because this is a logical approach. It's not just some random thing I chose. Hey, let's talk about this for 20 weeks. This is my thinking. Maybe it's flawed, but this has been my experience. When I preached, it was 2 weeks ago, I preached Sermon 1 in this series. I used the Great Commission as my text. And it's a very common place in Scripture. Many of you have heard sermons on the Great Commission. But I thought it was kind of the natural place to start a sermon series on We Are His Witnesses. And speaking of that sermon, I know the way sermons go. Maybe there were two or three of you in the congregation who heard something that inspired you or convicted you. There were two or three of you because that sermon came at this topic at one particular angle. Today I'm going to use a totally different approach to look at this concept of We Are His Witnesses. And next week, a totally different approach than today and 2 weeks ago. And the reason is today I hope that two or three of you, four of you, may hear what I have to say today and be really convicted and motivated by what you hear. So my hope is after 20 weeks of hearing 20 different approaches to this same topic by almost your whole staff, that everyone in the congregation will know with certainty, without question, that we are his witnesses, that God mandates that for all of us, that we don't have a choice in this. We don't decide and get up in the morning, I'm going to be a witness for Jesus today. We've already been ordered that we will be. The question is, will we be obedient? All right, so that's why so many different sermons and so many different approaches, because I want to reach everyone. So when we're done with this series, we agree as a church family, okay, we get it, we are God's witnesses. So that's why so many of these sermons are going to be preached in a row. So let's look at today's angle. Back in the early 60s, John F. Kennedy set a vision before America. And if you were alive then, this will be familiar to you because this speech is familiar. I remember this speech. I was young, but I remember it. And I'm going to read a couple of sentences from this speech. He said this, quote, "We choose to go to the moon in this decade and to do other things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard. Because that goal will serve to organize and measure the best of our energies and skills, because that challenge is one we are willing to accept, one we are unwilling to postpone, and one which we intend to win." End quote. And you guys know that within that decade, we did send a ship into space and sent a lunar landing module to the moon. And for the first time in history, man set foot on a body other than Earth. 50 years later, let's bring it to today, America and NASA has a new dream, a new vision. NASA has announced a few years ago plans to send a manned spaceship to Mars in the next several years. Now, obviously, friends, this is a huge undertaking. One of the reasons for that, if you don't know this, is the orbits of Mars and the Earth. The orbit is such that only once every 2 years is Mars close enough for us to send a spaceship. And even when it's that close, it takes 8 months to get there. So when we send a spaceship to Mars, the journey is 8 months. Then the astronauts have to wait 2 years on Mars for another opportunity to come back, and that takes 8 months. So in other words, it's a 3.5-year mission at the very least. It's a long time. It's dangerous, and it's complicated. And they're not going to do this, of course, for a while, because they're going to do two things first. They say they're going to set up some kind of manned colony on the moon. They're working towards that now. And they're going to create some kind of rockets or some kind of more powerful method to travel faster. They already, just 2 months ago, tested the most powerful rocket engine ever created on the planet. And they had a successful fire of that. Then they're going to send an unmanned ship to Mars and set up a place there to live for when the astronauts arrive. My whole point in telling you this is that NASA, America, has a mission. They know what they're going to do, and they are going to do whatever is necessary to attain that goal. They know that it will be expensive, it will be difficult, it will be dangerous, but they will not waver in the determination to reach their objective. And that brings us to this morning's story. We read in our story about four men who were on a mission. They had a friend who was paralyzed, and for some reason that we don't know about, these men were 100% convinced that Jesus could heal their friend. Now let's put this in context. This is the first year of Jesus' ministry. He had already preached the Sermon on the Mount. And since Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he went around teaching and preaching and healing. And it got to be, when anyone knew Jesus was going to be in their town, great crowds started to surround Jesus. Now, in our story, Jesus has found his way back to a place called Capernaum. And again, he's surrounded by great crowds. This time in our story, we see Jesus in a house that is packed with people. And then we get to the paralytic. As you read this story, I don't know about you, but I can sense the urgency in those friends' actions. They were determined. They had to get to Jesus. They don't want to wait. They decided they would not be put off, because if they wait, they may miss him. I'm almost sensing from their urgency that maybe the paralytic had tried to get to Jesus before, because he had just been in Capernaum a few days earlier. And then, if you remember, Jesus decided to get on a boat and cross the Sea of Galilee. He left Capernaum. And now, a few days later, he's back. And this man and his friends, they know exactly where Jesus is, so they rush to the place to find Jesus. They've got to see Jesus. They can't risk Jesus getting away again before their friend has a chance to meet Jesus, be touched by Jesus, and be healed by Jesus. In our story, they've caught up with Jesus. They have arrived at the place, but they can't get through. There's no room in the house. They can't even get close to the door. They can't even get close to the windows, because people were packed everywhere around the house. So now I'm going to use logic in my imagination. What did they do? Well, I assume that the four men sat down with their paralytic friend, and that's exactly what they said to each other. What are we going to do? There's no room in the house. We can't get near even a window or a door. Jesus doesn't even know we're here. How are we going to get in? Then one of them, maybe one of the more creative of the four, looks and says, well, hey, guys, there's no one on the roof. And if you're one of his three friends sitting there with him, you're probably thinking, well, I know what he's thinking, but that's crazy. And the guy goes on to say, I wonder if we open up a hole in the roof and we just put our friend down through the roof in front of Jesus. And you know, someone in the group says, we can't do that. How are we going to get him down through the hole? We can't lower him safely. Maybe someone else says, well, if we had ropes, we could lower him down through the hole. So they go off in search of ropes. I'm sure they had no ropes with them. They go off in search of ropes. Now you have to realize what they're about to do, and I think you realize this, is an extremely bold move on their part. I mean, they're going to destroy the roof of a person they don't know. They're going to disrupt a Bible class being taught by Jesus. In fact, they're going to be barging into a meeting of some very important people in that area. But the paralytic's friends don't care. See, they don't care if they ruin the roof. They don't care if they upset the meeting. They don't care who was in the house with Jesus. All they care about is they have a friend who's sick and Jesus can heal him. Nothing else matters. These four men were on a mission, and they were not going to waver in their determination to reach their objective, because simply put, their friend needs Jesus. So what do? Well, we know the story, don't we? They get up on the roof. They start tearing away tiles and branches and reeds from the roof. I want you to think about this, what's happening. And you can imagine the crowd inside the house as the stuff's being ripped away from the roof. I picture them all sitting around, packed in like sardines, and Jesus may be standing, maybe sitting, but Jesus in the middle of the room teaching, and all of a sudden, all debris starts coming down from the roof. Well, you know what happens? Everyone kind of stops. They're clamoring and talking, and they all look up at the roof. And I'm guessing they stand up like, what is going on here? Because they're seeing everything fall down from the roof. They don't know what's going on. I assume they stand up and they kind of get out of the way. And as they get out of the way, they leave room right in front of Jesus for someone to lower down a pallet of a paralytic. That's what I'm guessing happened. And as they stand there, I'm guessing the room became awful quiet. Everyone became silent. And all of a sudden, through the roof, sunlight. That's the way I picture it. Just sunlight starts streaming in from this big hole in the roof. And not only sunlight, but in the room, it's filled with dust and there's particles, and the room kind of has a haze in it from all the junk that has come down. And then as they're all looking up at that hole, all of a sudden they see the sunlight stop. Because the four friends stand over the hole and they start lowering down a pallet to the ground. And there's Jesus, just standing there, quietly watching everything that's taken place. He sees this man coming down and put on a pallet in front of him. Then the scripture tells us something interesting. That Jesus looks up at those faces of those four friends who are probably anxious, peering down through the hole, and it says, and he sees their faith. It says, Jesus sees their faith. Let me remind you what it says in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. And then Jesus, talking to his disciples in John, says, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Friends, like these four friends of this paralytic, Jesus, God, has a grand adventure for you and for me. And you may ask, well, what is that grand adventure? What is that mighty thing that we can do in God's name? I'm going to challenge you today that there is no mightier thing, no greater thing that you can do that is valued by God than the act of bringing someone to Jesus, just like these four men did. Luke says this, Jesus talking, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. If you read that same text in the Message, it reads as follows. The angels throw a party every time one lost soul turns to God. Every time someone is baptized into the name of Christ, there's a celebration in heaven. So knowing that, you can imagine the anticipation that occurs in heaven every time you bring someone to church, or to a small group, or to a Bible study, or every time you talk to someone about Jesus. Because the angels would know that is the first step, usually, to bringing someone to that point of repentance and accepting Christ. A number of years ago, someone did a study about all the people in Scripture who were healed by Jesus. There are 40 times Jesus healed in Scripture, in the New Testament. 40 times. It's a lot. And they discovered that of those 40 times, 34 times, the people were brought to Jesus. On 34 of those 40 occasions, someone brought a person to Jesus, or in a couple of occasions, they brought Jesus to a person. Only in 6 cases out of the 40 did the person who was suffering find their own way to Jesus. I want you to think about that for a minute. People were brought to Jesus to be healed. They were not invited to Jesus to be healed. They were brought to Jesus. They were physically taken by the hand, by the arm, carried. They were brought to Jesus. Now, here at our church, we have activities that invite people to come join us. We have things like the food pantry where we invite people to come and get some food. We have youth group. We have mission trips. We have men's retreats, woman retreats. We have men's breakfasts. We have Christmas dinners, etc., etc. All those are good. The truth is, we may get a couple of people to join us in worship because of those outreaches. But the fact is, the vast majority of people don't come. Now, they say they like us, and they say they're going to come, but they don't. Now, why not? Well, I want to propose to you, maybe it's because no one brings them. I want to remind you of what these four friends were willing to do to bring their friend to Jesus. They destroyed a roof, they interrupted a Bible class, and they barged into a meeting of the most important people in the city. Now, why would they do that? And this is the part, we don't know where this comes from, but they did that because they had absolute faith that Jesus could help their friend. They were 100% convinced that this traveling rabbi could help their friend. They knew it. They were sure of it. In fact, we're told Jesus saw their faith when he looked up. It was their faith that Jesus could make a difference that helped these four people overcome inconvenience, embarrassment, and all other kinds of obstacles. Now, saying that, I'm going to say something that may offend one or two, 10 of you. And you don't need to hear this qualifier. I hope you know me well enough by now. But I've never once ever said anything from the pulpit that I wanted to offend someone. Never once in my life have I said something trying to offend people. That's ridiculous. But I know I have said things in the past that have offended some people, because some of you have questioned me about these things afterwards. You didn't like what I said. And frankly, for the most part, because you had a problem, you were part of what I was talking about, usually. So listen to this. Why don't a lot of people bring their friends, families, neighbors to church? Why don't they talk to them about Jesus? Why don't they pray for others to become Christians? I'm going to propose to you, because they really don't have faith that Jesus can change lives. They don't have faith that he really can. See, I think here in suburbia, in America, we live in an Andy of Maybury kind of world. Now, I'm just curious, how many of you know that show that's up on that screen? How many of you ever seen the Andy Griffith Show? Oh, my word. Oh, that's great. Like 80% of you, at least. I wasn't sure how many of you know that show, because it's an old show. What do I mean when we live in this Andy Griffith kind of mode? Well, you guys remember Andy and Barney and Aunt Bee? Everyone in that community, if you remember the show, was so pleasant, so kind. They were good neighbors. They were loving folks. They even showed them a couple of times in that show going to church. However, in all the episodes, you never noticed this, but I read something by the producers. Never once in the entire show could they mention the word Jesus. You know why? Because people in Maybury didn't need Jesus. They had Andy. And then that was a thought of the producers. We will never mention, even in church, we're never going to mention the name Jesus. Because people in Maybury, they only need Andy. And I think that that's how a lot of our friends, and unfortunately some of us, live in the real world. We come here Sunday morning, and I got to tell you, Sunday morning during the hour of worship is in many ways, it's not the real world. We don't have husbands and wives screaming at each other here in the middle of our sanctuary. That happens when they go home sometimes. We don't have children here throwing temper tantrums in the middle of our service. Most of the time, but that happens when they go home. This is really not the real world in these walls. You guys get that. I get that. And in the real world, we think, well, people are just fine without Jesus. So why bother talking to them about Jesus? Because it's just going to make our relationship rocky, and I'm going to cause problems. And why is that? Because deep down inside, where it really matters, we don't have faith that they need Jesus. We don't have faith that Jesus can fix what's wrong with them. In the same way, there are people driving around and driving their own lives down the road, and for all intents and purposes, everything looks pretty good. Most of our friends, we look at their lives, they look pretty good. You know, there's nothing wrong with them. But in a lot of cases, it isn't pretty good. They're broken or they're damaged. And they may have the money and the resources and the influence that could fix their problems, but friends, something is missing. Or rather, someone is missing. They lack the one person who can fix what is really wrong with their lives. They don't have Jesus, but you do. Almost everyone here does. You have the answer, Jesus, that these people need. The trouble is, you don't see their need. Now, that's part of the problem, and that's a big problem. We don't see their problems. In our story with the four friends, their friend's problem was obvious. He was a paralytic. Everyone could see that. Everyone could see at least one of his needs was a physical healing. When we look at a lot of our friends, we don't see the problem. And therefore, we may not want to risk our relationship by telling them about Jesus. So I want to do something here before I go on with this message. I'm going to stop and I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray, and I want you to think of one person who's in your life. Don't know, doesn't matter who that person is. Someone who you interact with on a regular basis, a normal basis. Not someone you have to go knock on their door and say, I haven't talked to you for 5 years. I want you to come to church. No, I want someone you really deal with. And this is where I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that God would make their problem obvious to you. Whatever that is. There are a myriad of problems, and I could list probably 100 just like that, but I'm going to pray that God will help you see your friends and families, one particular person. You'll see their problem. So you will actually recognize they have a need. Now, before I pray, to be fair, anyone who doesn't have Jesus has a need. They need their sins forgiven. So let's be clear about that, okay? Let's be clear. But that doesn't seem to motivate enough of us. You know, we see someone that's a paralytic. Well, they have a need. We see someone that has a nice house and a good family and a good job, and they don't have Jesus, but we don't see their need. I dare say maybe we should, but we don't. That's the real world. So let me pray for us right now that God will help us see the real needs of somebody. And then maybe I'll preach a little longer, and then we'll take it from there. Father, I thank you, God, for this story in Scripture of these four men who were willing to do anything, anything to get their friend to you. They were willing to destroy property, be socially inappropriate, be willing to be made fun of, be seen as outcasts. But it didn't matter to them because they needed to get their friend to see Jesus, because for some reason they were 100% convinced that Jesus was the solution to their friend's problem. And of course, God, we saw that he was. I pray, God, for our friends, whatever name has come to mind in our minds, that we could see what their problem is. And that we could be inspired, God, knowing where they need help, that we could offer the solution, because we have the solution, God. We acknowledge that. And we ask, Father, that you would forgive us for not acting upon it as often as we should. And Father, you would forgive us, maybe, of not having the faith that we should. We say thank you, God, for our salvation. Thank you, God, you've forgiven us for our sins. And I pray, God, that we could see the need in our friends. That we can see the need with such clarity that we wouldn't be concerned about a roof or interrupting or being looked at funny. We wouldn't be concerned, God, about what our friend is going to think when we ask, because we're more concerned with our friend's problem. So, God, I pray you'd help us do that in the days and weeks ahead. And then, Father, that we would follow your Holy Spirit's leaning and prompting, and we would do whatever your Holy Spirit would ask us to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Now let me get back and focus on something that I mentioned already. I can't emphasize enough that these four men brought their friend to Jesus. So I want to teach you a very simple phrase today. I'm not going to have you repeat it. I think you can all remember this phrase without me saying it too often. The phrase is this: will you go with me to church this Sunday? Not a complicated phrase, is it? I want to illustrate what I'm talking about. There's a professional soccer team in Boston. They're called the Revolution. Now, I assume almost all of you know about this team. And to be honest, I can't say a whole lot about them. I think they're a decent team. I know a lot of people buy tickets to go see them play, but I never have. I'm not really intrigued enough to go. I'm not interested enough to go to make the trip. I think they play in Gillette, stadium. I'm not interested to go all the way down there and watch them play. However, what would entice me to go? Well, if one of you were a really big soccer fan and said, hey, Pastor Gene, I want you to go to a Revolution game with me, and I'll tell you what, I'll buy the tickets, I'll drive us in, I'll take us out to dinner after the game. Will you go with me? Well, you know what? You may entice me to go under those circumstances. Okay? Let me give you another example. I do not like opera. For any of you here who like opera, I don't understand it. I've never been to see opera live. And again, it's not my thing. But under the same scenario, you know what enticed me to go? One of you is a huge opera fan. Hey, Pastor Gene, you want to go to the opera with me? And before I can even say no, you just keep talking because my answer would be no. And you say, you know what? I'll buy you a ticket. We'll get great tickets. I'll drive there. Don't worry about driving. We'll go out to eat after. I'll take you to a really five-star restaurant, and we'll have a great night of it. Guess what? Then I might go. Because I'd be much more likely to go to those events if you personally took me. Took me. If you said, Gene, I'm going to go to the opera. Meet me there. Zero chance of me meeting you there. I wouldn't lie to you, but I probably would not tell you yes or no and would intimate you may leave thinking, oh, he's going to meet me there. Not a chance. But if you take me, okay, I would go. Church is the same thing. Invite people to come with you to church. Tell them you'll take them out to eat after, if that helps. Tell them you mow the yard, if that helps. Wash their car. I don't care what you tell them, okay? Be honest, but take them with you. Do whatever you have to do to agree to get them to come with you. If it's not church, invite them to your small group. Invite them to a Bible study. Invite them to have a cup of coffee where you're going to purpose to talk to them about Jesus. This isn't about church and church attendance. This is all about them being introduced to Christ with you bringing them. Remember in Scripture, out of the 40 people who Jesus healed, 34 of them were taken to Jesus. Their friend didn't say, Jesus is in town. Why don't you go see him and be healed of that blindness? No. Let me take you. We shouldn't, that should go not unnoticed. All right. I read a story about a young salesman who had lost a major sale. In fact, this sale was so major that he was intending this sale to kind of help him through next year's budget. He really thought this was going to be the big one. Then he lost it. It fell through. And he was despondent. He was disappointed. He almost went into depression. So he called up the friend of his father, who was the vice president and marketing manager for a large company. He wanted to share his frustration with him, maybe cry on his shoulder a little bit, and maybe get some advice. And after a little conversation, the young salesman said to the old master salesman, he says, well, sir, I guess you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. The marketing manager, the mature, seasoned pro, kind of smiled and said to the young man, he says, son, it is not your job to make them drink. It is only your job to make them thirsty. All right, what is my point for us? Friends, you have Jesus. Your friends do not. You have what your friends, your neighbors, your loved ones, your classmates need. And the only way they may accept Christ is you making them thirsty for Christ. What does that mean? It means, are you living a life before your friends and family members and people you love? Are you living a life, I'll take the word thirsty out, that makes them jealous? That's a worldly way of saying the same thing. Are you living a life that they look at you and they're jealous for the peace of mind you have? Are they thirsty for what you have? Are you making them thirsty because of your life? Or does your life look like every other person they know who doesn't have Jesus? And it looks just like everyone else. So we're not making them thirsty for anything. We should be making our friends, family members, classmates, and neighbors thirsty because of the life that we are leading before them in obedience to Christ and doing what Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount. Doesn't mean they'll be saved. Listen, their salvation is still up to God. But God says, you people are my witnesses. You're the people they're going to make other people thirsty. I don't make them come to me. They have to come to me at their own volition. And God says, I'm going to use you, Living Hope Church, to influence your friends and neighbors. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, again for your message. We're reminded, Father, about the passion of these four men who brought their friend to you. And I pray, God, that we would see the needs of our friends. Your Holy Spirit would give us the exact proper moment, the right time, to tell them about you, to invite them, to ask them to come with us to church or to our small group or Bible study, or to sit down with them personally. Whatever it would be, God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us in a way that would be respectful, and at the same time, God, would show the urgency of the need for this decision. So, Lord, we thank you for those people you have given us opportunity to talk to in the past. Lord, we leave the results of those conversations with you. I pray, God, that none of us has to confess to you one more time, Lord, forgive me for not taking that opportunity, that we would take the opportunity, God, and then we would be grateful no matter what happens. We would be grateful because we were obedient in that moment. And we know, God, that's all you want us to be, is obedient. So thank you, God, for this reminder in Scripture today. And I thank you in advance, God, for how you're going to use it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.